following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Yeah, amen. Hey, there's a fly in here. If anybody catches that thing, like Miyagi's that, you get extra bonus points. I don't know what those points are good for, but I want that fly dead sometime during the sermon, okay? That's your charge this morning. We can pray and close on up. That's the application for the sermon, is kill that fly. Hey guys, just kidding. I don't want you to leave yet. My name's Chris. If I have yet to meet you, welcome to Fathom. On the last Sunday in July, I know this is prime vacation time, and you aren't vacating. So I'm pleased, nonetheless, to see you this morning. Would everybody grab a Bible? We're gonna be in Genesis chapter four today. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so if you can't find that, I got no help for you. It's at the beginning. Genesis chapter 4. There's black books, Bibles around you. If you don't have one, grab one of those. If you have a tablet or a phone, I'll just assume if your face is glowing that you're on that Bible app and not Facebook or Words with Friends or something like that. I want Bibles in hands, okay? Everybody get your eyes on a copy of this. Now, let me tell you something. This is going to shock you a little bit, although I can't probably shock you as much as I've shocked you in the past today, but I'm going to shock you today. I used to be quite an athlete. Don't let this lanky frame confuse you. Like, I used to be a pretty epic basketball player. Now, this was before I got to high school. Like, in high school, everybody caught up with me, but see, I grew up early. Like, I had that early growth spurt, and so I was pretty tall at a very young age. And what that did for me is it allowed for me to really dominate youth basketball. Like, dominate. Like, as dominant as a 10-year-old can be at the sport I was. Like, LeBron James-esque, okay? But white, obviously. Okay? Like, I was, like, let me tell you about this. My parents would bring my birth certificate with us to games because there were always, and I mean this always, parents on the opposite team that wanted proof that I was the age that I said that I was and not just playing down so I could dominate some younger kids. Like, for real, we had to bring proof of my age to my 10-year-old basketball games. Now, in eighth grade, like I said, everybody caught up with me. So this was as tall as I was going to get, and everybody passed me. My career in terms of sports was over. I hit the ceiling, the top of the youth sports area, and I was done. But for a time, like, I was the man. I mean, I was the boy, but I was the best, and it felt good. And I've told you about my style a little bit as a kid. Like, I looked really good. Bowl cuts, chicken legs. Like, I even confessed to y'all a couple weeks ago that I was wearing those tapered ankle sweatpants when I got arrested. Like, man, I was looking really good. I looked really good. But I found this picture I wanted to share with you just to prove it, because I'm not sure you believe how good I looked. That was me dominating the courts. This screen doesn't really do me justice, but my bangs are like all over the place in that thing. It's a good look. I mean, I like that picture. I might put that as my Facebook picture. I was really good at basketball as a kid. But you can see I look good, but the most impressive part of this whole picture actually is the shoes. And I want to tell you about my basketball shoes. Y'all, as a basketball phenom, as a child, I wanted the best. And the best in the early 90s, according to my little mind, were Reebok pumps. You guys remember these things? Reebok pumps. These were basketball shoes that you could pump the tongue up. And what it would do is it would somehow increase the air pockets around your ankle, custom fitting to your foot, somehow making you better at basketball. And I bought into it. I mean, we all bought into it. Did anybody here have a pair of pumps? Man, you guys are lucky. You could jump higher. You could run faster. There was this one tagline that I found on the web this week for the pump. It said this: "The pump, a new idea that's gonna fly." And we saw how long that lasted. Right? I think they just re-released some pumps in like a nostalgic brand. They didn't last, obviously. But here's the thing. I wanted these shoes. I wanted some pumps because it was what's going to take my game to the next level. Like, I was already dominating on the youth circuit in Colorado Springs. I was ready to go national, yo. Like, I was ready to take it to the courts. And if I had those shoes, I guarantee I wouldn't be standing here today. I'm just telling you, I'd be playing in the NBA. I truly believe that. Those shoes would have made it for me. But here's the thing. In the early 90s, guess how much these things cost? $170. 1992, $170 retail price. I went through a pair of shoes like every 2 months. You know, I'm growing, I'm running through dirt and mud. Like, $170 was not going to happen on shoes. Like, my mom was never going to buy me these. And so I had to set my mind a little bit lower. When it came to my basketball shoes, I needed something a little bit lower. So my mom was going to take me to the mall, buying some new basketball shoes, and she was going to take me to the place that she loved to take me, Mervin's Department Store. Y'all remember Mervin's? Yeah, you do. You been there lately? No, you haven't, because it don't exist anymore. But Mervin's was kind of in between Goodwill and Macy's. Like, somewhere in the middle, Mervin's fit as kind of the lower-end department store at the mall. And so we're going to Mervin's. If you've been to Mervin's, it's like, all right, you can get some good stuff. I'm thinking maybe some Nikes, you know, who knows, some decent basketball shoes. But we're at the mall, and we pass Mervin's. We walk right past Mervin's. And I'm thinking, Mom's throwing me a curveball here, because I know there's a new store that's just a little further called the Foot Locker. And I'll bet you Mom's going to blow my little 10-year-old mind and get me the pumps. But we keep walking, and we pass the Foot Locker. And I'm like, what's left? Chick-fil-A? I mean, there's a new store at the end of our mall. And I had not been there before. And it was called Payless Shoe Store. So we bypass Mervin's, and we bypass Foot Locker, and we walk into Payless. And my mom spends $12 on my next pair of basketball shoes. 12 American currency. $12 she spends on my shoes. And these Payless shoes, they had no pumps. There was no pump. There was no like little gel pack on the bottom of them to kind of impact the cushion a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Like, here's the thing. It looked like they had a little gel pack. But after 3 days, I realized that those weren't gel packs. They were stickers. They had fake gel packs on the bottom of the shoes that were stickers that fell off 3 days after having them. I mean, I was embarrassed. These were the worst shoes I had ever, ever purchased. And I blame my lack of a professional basketball career squarely on Payless shoe stores. If you've got stock in Payless, I'm sorry. It's from the devil. Payless shoes is from the devil. Church, there's a difference between the real thing and a knockoff. There's a difference between the real thing and a generic, cheap, knockoff version. It's true when it comes to shoes. It's true when it comes to soda. Listen, I don't want to argue about this, but club soda from, you know, Sam's Club is not the same as Pepsi. Taste test me, whatever. It's not the same. There is a difference. And today, in our text, in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to see what happens when people start trying to replace pursuing God with a cheap knockoff. We're going to see what happens when people take what is meant for them, a pursuit of God, and try and trade it out for some generic substitute. And I think we're going to see that the generic substitute, the Payless version, is going to pale in comparison to the real thing. So let's read our text, okay? Genesis 4, we're going to finish this chapter off. Landon gave us the first half last week. We're going to be Genesis 4, verses 17 to the end. Follow along in your text with me. I'm going to read this. So Cain, he knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. And the name of his first wife, the one, was Adah. And the name of the second one, the other one, was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. 21, his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Verse 23, now Lamech had said to his two wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and they called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of God for us this morning. Oh, and we didn't have slides. There they are. Everybody happy? Okay. Now, that was some names, and that wasn't even the worst of it. Chapter 5 is a lot of names, okay? That was a list of names, and then a story that's not quite as well known. The story that we don't really know as well. Like, everything up to this point in Genesis has been pretty familiar to us, right? So let's, for context's sake, let's just kind of get our heads where we're at. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything. He creates everything, and it epitomizes with him creating man and woman, and he puts them in the garden. This garden, this paradise, it's incredible. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, a serpent shows up and says, hey, that tree that God said don't eat from, did he really say that? And he plants these seeds of doubt, and what happens is a progressive falling. What we call the fall is this temptation that leads to Adam and Eve disobeying the one command that God had for them, and then a whole slew of ramifications, of results that come from that fall. That's chapter 3. And then last week, Landon preached chapter 4, 1 through 16. And what happened in chapter 4 was Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel, and Abel, you know, brings an offering of meat, Cain brings an offering of grain. God is displeased with Cain. Cain ends up committing the first murder. Abel is dead, and then Cain gets banished. And we saw this spiral of sin, this downward spiral of sin that started with a piece of fruit and ended with a brother murdering his brother. And what we just read follows that. And I'm sorry to say, it is a further spiraling down of humanity. Sin begets sin, and it leads to more sin. It never leads to life. It never leads to good. Sin always leads to bad. And so that's what we read today. And I think we're going to see two things as we kind of dissect this strange piece of scripture. Some names, a little poem. We're going to see two main things. And the first thing is this. As sin increases, people pursue idols. So sin is increasing, and people begin to pursue idols. And we're going to see this. We'll walk through it, and I promise you'll see what I'm seeing here. Idols, or idolatry, this is a pretty churchy kind of term. We talk about this in church, but you don't hear a lot about this word. So you might have ideas in your head. Like, you hear of idol, and you think of like a gold statue of some pagan god. That's an idol. Or maybe popular culture is in your head, and you think American Idol. You think these pop superstars that we have elevated to idol status, that we look up to them and we love them. But biblically, I think we need to kind of get our heads around what God talks about when he talks about idolatry, idols. And so I found this definition that I think is really helpful. It's from a guy named Tim Keller. He's a pastor. You may have read some of his books. He's a pastor. He's a theologian. He writes books. But he has this definition that I think is really helpful. I'm going to put it up on the slide. He puts an idol this way. He says, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, I'll have that, and then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. That's a good, I think, working definition of an idol. That's helpful. Anything that you would sub out for God, an idol is, like we talked about with basketball shoes, it's kind of a knockoff. It's a substitute. It's a cheapened substitute for the real thing. It's the pay-less version of God. That's what the idol is. And in our first section of our text, verses 17 through 24, we see that first point. As sin increases, people pursue idols. And then in verse 17, we see this. Cain built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So if you remember back to last week, if you were with us last week, if you didn't, you can listen to this on podcast. Landon taught us that Cain, who killed his brother, his punishment from God is that he was to be a ceaseless wanderer. He's to wander. He's not to have a home. And so he does a little bit of wandering at the beginning of our text, but eventually he builds a city. He stops wandering and he builds a city in disobedience. He starts his own society, and that society is described as a society away from God. It's further east than the garden. It's east. It means that, I mean, that's a way of saying that it's far away from where God wanted his people to be. And naming was a big deal in that society. We've talked about different names that mean different things, but the text mentions that Cain named the city after his son, Enoch. He names the city Enoch. Now, you've probably seen in the news in the past couple months all this junk about Donald Trump running for president, which is awesome if you're a late-night TV show host and you need joke fodder, because Donald Trump is prime, and he just has gotten mics in front of him and saying things that are like, wow, this is incredible. I don't know if you've ever been to New York City, or maybe another big city where Trump has some business, but when I was last in New York City, I stopped at what's called the Trump Tower. The Trump Tower, and I don't know what they do there, but I stopped to like use the golden bathroom or something like that, you know, something like that. But here's what I noticed when I got there. The Trump Tower in huge, huge, like multi-story letters on the side of this skyscraper, it just says Trump in gold letters. Trump. I mean, talk about ego. Talk about ego. Talk about arrogance. Throw in five letters, Trump. T-R-U-M. Five letters, Trump, up on the... That's incredible. And that's kind of what happens here. That's kind of what happens here. He names the city Enoch. He doesn't call it, you know, Cainville. He names it after his son. He wants to attempt to retain his name and his memory and his lineage. And so in a move of arrogance, he names this city, which he wasn't supposed to do anyway. He was supposed to wander. He names this city Enoch. As sin increases, people pursue idols. And the first idol we see in this text is the city. The city becomes the replacement for the community that God had for them. The first idol we see is the city. And they build the city in attempt to evade the effects of the curse. The curse was, you wander. He says, I'm not going to wander. I'm going to build a city. But as we're going to see, they build the city and they actually prosper. The city prospers, but their prosperity is empty because it's this cheap knockoff. It's this generic prosperity that only can be found the real deal in God. So we're going to see this in verses 20, 21, and 22, that this prosperity that they look to create, it's kind of interesting. They create culture. Within the city, they create culture. Verse 20, Adah bore Jabel, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So those are three specific advances in the culture of Enoch. This new city, there are three advances of culture. In verse 20, we see the advance of business. In verse 21, we see the advancement of the arts. And then in verse 22, we see the advancement of technological innovation. This city is thriving. Not only has the city become an idol, but now the culture of the city is attempting to replace God. Business is booming. Okay? They're working on this up and coming Enoch Art District, where all the hip kids hang. The hipsters are down in the art district in Enoch. And what's more, there's this tech boom. Google's moving in, right? They're building this tech center. All of this is happening, trying to replace what they had, what they lost in the curse of Cain. And the city is now producing a culture. And that culture is attempting to replace God, so that culture is an idol. As sin increases, people pursue idols. And what I want us to note is that those idols, the city and the culture, they aren't things that in and of themselves are bad things. They're not bad things, right? Like business, is business bad? No. Business is not bad. Business is not evil. Are the arts and music bad? Man, I hope not, because we just sang some tunes. Like that's not a bad thing. And is technological innovation bad? Well, aside from every major blockbuster movie that's talking about robots taking over the world, like, it's not a bad thing. We would say, man, this iPhone is helping me out. I'm liking it. Originally, idols aren't bad things. The things in and of themselves are not bad. But what turns those things from just innocuous things into idols is what we do with them. It's what we do with them when we take them and try to use them to replace God. So for me, one of the biggest idolatry temptations that I have is this temptation of what I'll call the religious idol. Religion tends to be my temptation for idolatry. Follow me here on this for a second. It seems like a strange one, but I got saved when I was 16. I didn't go to church beforehand. I got saved when I was 16. I was going to this youth group and Young Life, and there was this crew of people around me, leaders and other students, who just kind of exuded the gospel, exuded Jesus. And man, I was 16, and I was like, I just want to be like those people. Like this crew that I was hanging with in Young Life and in youth group, I wanted to be like them. And so I decided, you know what, I've got to follow this Jesus guy. Like, if the common denominator between all these people is Jesus, then I got to get me some Jesus. And so I started trying to believe. I started praying, and I started going to church, and I started reading my Bible. I started trying to understand and grow, and it was this emotional kind of crazy. I mean, when you became a Christian, maybe you felt the same way, like this emotional, you're just all over the place. You're not quite sure what's going on. You don't have quite enough rational thought in your brain to really downplay what's going on in your emotions, and so you're just like, man, this is great. You're always pumped, or you're crying, or you're freaking out. Like, that's how it was at first. But then as I started kind of walking through this journey of following Christ, pastors or mentors would say, hey, you know what? You need to pray. Like every day, you need to pray. Take a journal. Start praying. Early time alone with God. Call it your tag time. Call it your tag journal, you know? And I started doing that. And then somebody said to me, like my first year of college, hey, you know what? You need to start reading the Bible. I was like, man, all I've been doing is this. Verse for the day, you know? Like, that was my mode before college, and then somebody handed me a one-year Bible, and I was like, okay, I'll start reading the Bible every day. Reading things that I had no idea what they meant, but I was reading it. And then I started serving in my church and Young Life, and I was doing all these things, and I started getting, like, if I'm honest, I started getting pretty good at it. Like, I started getting good at being a Christian. I stopped hanging out with my friends that were taking me to parties and drinking and doing drugs. I started hanging out with my Christian friends. I stopped listening to those bands that were playing music that was demon-possessed. I started listening to Christian music. Like, I got pretty good. I got one of those little shiny Jesus fish stickers on my car, which was awkward when I got pulled over for speeding, but that's another. But I got pretty good at the Christian thing. And then a couple years into college, like, I kind of hit a wall. I don't know if you've been there, but I hit this wall where I started feeling like I didn't feel it anymore. Like, I was good at doing it. I was good at reading my Bible and at journaling and at serving. But I got to this point where I remember feeling like I've gotten great at religion, but I don't really have much of Jesus. And what was the common denominator back when I started this whole journey? It wasn't that all of this crew was great at Christianity. It's that they had a relationship with Jesus. And it hit me hard. And I remember, I mean, 2 years into college, I realized that I'd replaced a relationship with Christ with the cheap substitute, the payless version, which is religion. It's adhering to some sort of moral code and do this and don't do that. Now, none of those things in and of themselves were bad. Like, I wasn't like reading my Bible saying, man, this is sinning. Right? I didn't have my tag journal and wasn't like, yeah, I'm really rebelling now. Like, that wasn't, they're not bad things. But what I had done was I'd taken God off the throne of my life and I'd put religion there and I said, I got this. And I found my self-worth in it and I found my value in it and I found my identity in it. And I was like, I'm slaying this Christian thing. That is until Jesus got a hold of me. I was adhering to my religious code to find accomplishments in its activities. It was an end unto itself rather than a means of going deeper with God. And that's what's happening in this text. Not religion, but the city and culture. Sin is increasing because people are pursuing idols. That culture, that business and art and innovation has all become an ends to itself rather than a means to glorify God. They've become ultimate things. They have become idols. And frankly, they're cheap knockoff. They sound pretty good. This sounds like a decent city. This sounds like the hip city that's going to attract all the new young professionals. They're going to build high rises and Lodo is going to explode there. But it's a cheap knockoff of what comes with a true pursuit of God. And so those first two things that we see that are idols, the city and the culture, there's a third one, and it's not just one of those seemingly innocuous things. It's not just the seemingly innocent thing that they've turned into an idol. This is where corruption sets in. So it's the city, it's the culture, but corruption begins to sit in. And we see that in verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See, corruption is now setting in. It's not just a great city, but it's getting a little sketchy. It's like going downtown late at night, and it's like, man, downtown is pretty sweet during the day, but at night it's a little sketchy. That's what's happening with this city and this culture. Corruption is setting in. And first, there's two ways. First, note that Lamech takes two wives. This one we pass over pretty quickly, but this is the first time in the Bible where we're introduced to the idea of bigamy or polygamy, having multiple wives. Now, this would be a problem that if you read the Old Testament, it will plague them almost the rest of this history. It will plague them. Multiple wives will plague them. And some are going to ask this question, and some argue this all the time. Well, a ton of major players like David in the Old Testament, they had multiple wives. You know, is this, what do you think, what do you do with that? The Bible talks about it, right? So it must be okay. Well, first, that's some stupid logic. And I say that as boldly as I can. That is terrible, terrible logic. Just because the Bible speaks about something, that doesn't mean that it condones it. Okay? The Bible says this. Well, that don't mean that you should do it. The Bible says you should go and slaughter the Canaanites. Anybody want to kill some Canaanites today? Just because the Bible talks about it does not mean that it prescribes you should do it. You have to understand in a biblical interpretation, there's a difference between prescriptive texts and descriptive texts. And I know this feels like heavy, but you'll never understand the Bible if you don't get this. There are some texts in the Bible that are prescriptive. It's a prescription. They're telling you what you should do, how you should behave, what you should believe. They are prescriptive. They are supposed to be lived out and practiced. And then there's a lot of the Bible that is descriptive. They're describing what has happened. They're describing what God is doing, what his people are doing, and they are not meant to be prescriptive. And the hard work of the Christian interpreter is to figure out what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. And I promise you, polygamy is not prescriptive. Why? Because every single time you have multiple wives, it gets screwy. Every time. I'm reading through the Bible with a group of guys, and we read through the Old Testament, and every single time in the Old Testament, when there are multiple wives, it just gets goofy. And frankly, y'all, I don't know how to do that. Like, I can't handle one wife hardly. Like, you want to go crazy, get you a couple of wives. Have you seen that TLC show? It's nuts. It's nuts. So yes, it's true, polygamy is in the Bible. Let's be real. So corruption is setting in. He takes two wives. It's not how it was meant to be. Second, Lamech murders a young man. Right? He says to his wives, I've murdered this young man. Mirroring the sin of Cain, his father. Well, I guess it's like great-great-great-grandfather, but his father, Cain, killed his brother. Lamech now kills this young man, but what's more, it's amplified. Now you might say, well, killing your brother's worse than killing some young dude, but here's the thing. See how those verses are tabbed over in your Bible on the text in 23 and 20? See how they're kind of skewed in your text? That indicates that it's a poem. It's poetic language. It's like a song. Lamech is singing a song about killing another guy, a young guy. In commentaries, this is called Lamech's taunt song. He's taunting. He's relishing the fact that he killed this young man. He's building it up. It's like the first gangster rap. He's relishing in killing. He's busting caps, yo. This is a celebration song of murder. See, the value of marriage and the value of life itself are altered as people move away from God and towards idolatry. So that's the first movement of this passage, that as sin increases, people pursue idols, specifically in the city, in culture, and through corruption. But now let's move on to the last couple of verses from our passage, because I think it gives the counter argument to this option of sin and idolatry. And what we're going to see that as sin increases, people pursue idols, but the faithful pursue God. We see that in verses 25 and 26. I'm going to read this again. As Adam knew his wife again, she bore him a son, and she called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and his name was called Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So the first thing to note in this section is that God provides a replacement for Abel. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve are charged to be fruitful and multiply. Remember that? Genesis 2, be fruitful and multiply. Fill this earth with people. Well, what happened in the first, be fruitful and multiplication mode? One brother kills the other brother is banished. I mean, it's not going well for them. Adam and Eve are not parents of the year. They need to get a magazine and start reading up on this thing because they're not doing so hot. But what happens is that God graciously provides another son. One has been cursed, but this new one, his name is Seth, and that name probably means something like new beginning or foundation. That's close to what most guys think Seth means. And notice what's said in verse 26. To Seth also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. Now, Enosh, there's no mistake here. Sounds a lot like Enoch, right? Cain's son, the city Enoch. But Enosh, Seth's son, that pride that led to all this idolatry is almost mimicked. And what does Enosh do in the last little bit? At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What a stark contrast. Enoch, idolatry. The city, the culture, the corruption. Enosh and that crew, they started calling upon the name of Yahweh. The faithful pursue God. So Enosh and his family, they start worshiping Yahweh. In fact, this is the oldest reference to the worship of Yahweh that we have in the Bible. Now, we're only four chapters in, so it's like, oh, big deal. Still, pretty cool. As sin increases, people pursue idols, but the faithful pursue God. And as we've seen right here, and I think other places as well, there's really only two options. There's really only two, you know, ways to go. There's the way of idolatry, and then there's the way of God, Yahweh. There's this way that's Cain and Enoch, or this is way of Seth and Enosh. Those are the only two options. And I know this is not popular to talk about, that there's only two ways, one that leads to idolatry and death and sin, and one that leads to life and godliness. I know this isn't popular because the whole world is saying, listen, do whatever you want. All paths lead to God. The problem with that in our minds is, well, the Bible. Because all throughout this book, there's no multiple options. This isn't multiple choice. It's this way or that way. It's Enoch or it's Enosh. Remember back to our first sermon series we did as a church, 5 months ago, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Church, there are only two ways. This wide way of Enoch, with culture and the city and the sports teams and the nightlife and the arts district and the narrow way, the way of Enosh, the way of the Lord. It's idols or God. That's it. That's all you have. You don't have a third option. So what do we do with this? Like, what do we do with this piece of literature that is Genesis 4, so old? What do we do with this? Well, I thought I would ask this question. What are the idols in your life? What are the idols, the things that you tend to put at the top instead of God when it comes to your life? What are the things that are more important to you than God? And listen, y'all, we can be honest here. You don't have to be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. All of us are prone to put idols at the top of our life. What are those for you? Here's a list of some that I found in that Tim Keller book, Counterfeit Gods, that I think is helpful. Here's just a list of some that I just want to kind of run through. There's this power idolatry. Like, I have power and influence over others, and that's what makes me whole. There's this approval idolatry. Like, I'm loved and respected by this person, and that's what I need. That's the most important thing in my life. There's this control idolatry. I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of this. If I can control that, then I've got it put together. There's this helping idolatry. This helping idolatry. People are dependent and they need me. Moms, this is a tough one. Helping idolatry can fit into family, can fit into rearing children. There's this independence idolatry. I am completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of anybody else. Single people, remember we talked about this, guys, men who can, you know, boys who can shave, this idea of like, Hey, I'm independent, y'all. I just hidden in my parents' basement playing video games. No big deal. I might be an idol. Work idolatry. I'm highly productive and I'm getting a lot done. Work can become an idol. How about this? Achievement idolatry. It's not just work, but I'm being recognized for my accomplishments. I'm excelling at my work. I'm doing great things. I'll be remembered because of my achievements. Materialism, idolatry. Like I've got a certain level of wealth, certain lifestyle, financial freedom, nice possessions. I've got these things kind of licked and I don't even have to think about it, but it's my idol. It's what defines me. Next one, religion. Like I told you guys about me, this is rampant in the church, y'all. I'm adhering to my religious moral codes and I'm accomplished in its activities. Religion is how you define yourself. Or the opposite of that is irreligion. Irreligion idolatry is very real. I feel I am totally independent of all organized religion and I'm living by this self-made code or self-made morality. Family idolatry. Again, this works with the parenting thing. My children or my parents are happy with me. They're okay with me. They approve of me. They think I'm doing things all right. That kind of idolatry is dangerous. Only a couple more here. Relationship idolatry. Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me, and therefore I am complete. You complete me. Here's one that might throw us for a curve. Suffering idolatry. Our suffering, my hurt, my problem is what defines me. Only then do I feel worthy of love or able to deal with the guilt that's on my own conscience when people think that I am hurting. Suffering can be used for good. Suffering can become an idol. I put this in here, ideology, idolatry. That's a tough one to say. My political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power. It's all about what you believe. And you can put your Christian ideology in this too. You can put whatever you want into your ideology, idolatry. And finally, this is the last one, image idolatry. I've got a particular look, the bowl cut, the tapered ankle sweatpants. I've got this look. And listen, y'all, that's who I am. That's what defines me. So where do you find yourself? Because here's the thing, if I'm honest with y'all, as I read these, like I put a check mark next to half of them. I'm tempted to put these things, these idols at the top of my life. They're things that I know that I can turn into idols if I'm not really careful. And most of these things are good things. And I just know that you're in the same boat with me if you're honest with yourself. There's this great quote from this reformer, John Calvin. He says, he once called the human heart an idol factory. I thought, man, that's right on the money. Our hearts are just in the business of producing idols, churning them out left and right. Just when we think we've got another one licked, another one shows up. As sin increases, people pursue idols. But the faithful pursue God. So as we kind of finish up here, a way to think about this kind of dawned on me this week. It was 4 nights ago. It was 2 a.m. So y'all know what I was doing. I was feeding that little thing. She was in my arms, and I fed her, getting her nice and full. And then, you know, she kind of started dozing off as I'm feeding her. So I pulled that bottle, trying not to move, trying to go really gently, rocking her, right? Trying to keep her calm. But then this is what inevitably happens. I lay her down in her crib, which we've got a blanket already laid out, right? So we're prepped. Lay her down, and I start to swaddle her. Now, if you're a parent, you're familiar with the swaddle. The swaddle saves your life. It's the best thing known to man. The swaddle is where you bind your child into this cocoon of pain. I don't know. It seems like it. But what you do is you get their arms down, and you wrap them. And then you wrap this, and then you wrap this until they're like, I think it's supposed to simulate the womb or something, but it's kind of creepy. But this is what happens. I swaddle her, and she inevitably opens her eyes. No matter how asleep she is, she opens her eyes. And so it's like, okay, don't freak out. Don't freak out, or else it's going to be another 2 hours. And so she's swaddled now, and I pick her up, and I put her on my shoulder, and I start doing this. And this is what inevitably happens almost every night. She's swaddled, and she realizes it, and she starts fighting. Like, she's struggling, trying to bust out of the swaddle. But that ain't happening because I did it right. And what happens is she struggles for 5 to 10 seconds. Just sometimes she's squealing. Sometimes she's just trying to get her arms out. And then she goes limp. And I just pat her on the back, knowing that that's fake. She's trying to fake me out. And I ain't going to buy that, you know. I'm not biting. This is my first rodeo. I did the first night, and that really sucked. But then about a minute or so later, it's like she realizes she's swaddled again, and she starts struggling again. She starts trying to bust out again. But at this point, her eyes are at half mast, right? And so another 5, 10 seconds of struggle, and then she goes limp again. And I'm patting her, and I can see her from like this angle that her eyes are just slits at this point. And I'm like, she would bait me into putting her down, but it's not quite finished yet because I know there's a third movement coming, and she struggles one more time. And then she goes limp, and her eyes are gone, and I can hear her breathing slow, and she is actually asleep. And then really gently, I lay her down, and it's like, don't wake the baby. But I literally was holding her right after I wrote this sermon doing this, and I thought, church, that's a great picture of us. That is a great, great picture of how we do life. The way that we have idols in our life is tempting. It's tempting for us to believe that that is best. It's tempting for us to believe that the idols of our life are actually what's good for us. But it's not like that. Like, it's just like Harper sleeping. If Harper is sleeping unswaddled, here's what will inevitably happen. She'll start freaking out, and she'll punch herself in the face. I'm not joking. Like, seriously, she'll punch herself in the face, and she'll wake up screaming, which then makes me wake up and want to scream. But she thinks it's better for her. She thinks it's better for her. And that's the same thing for us. We think these idols are good for us. But the reality is, every idol will leave you punching yourself in the face. It's a cheap substitute. It's a knockoff. It's a generic. It's not as good as the real deal. God wants you to be swaddled in. And y'all, even once you get swaddled, you fight it. Right? I'm still fighting it. Feels like every 30 seconds I'm fighting some other idol on the top of my life, struggling against what is God's best for me. And that's what happens in our fallen state. We fight against it, and we struggle, and then we go limp. Knowing that that's where we're supposed to be, knowing that that's where the real rest is for our souls. That every single thing that God puts around us is for our good. And we might battle against that. We might try and put idols at the top of our life, but those things will inevitably let us down. So to close up, church, you have a choice this morning. There's two ways. There's this way of Cain and Enoch. Like, you can choose idols, and you can try to fill whatever void is in your life, whatever thing you feel like you're lacking in, whatever thing you feel like you're missing. You can choose Cain, and you can choose Enoch, but this is an act of futility. It's sleeping unswaddled. It's getting you some Payless 12-buck shoes and thinking you're going to fly like Mike. Like, that just ain't happening. Those aren't real stickers. Well, I guess they're real stickers. They're not real, you know what I'm saying. That's one choice. And listen, you can choose it. And it's wide, and it's easy, and it's enticing. And every night I've got to convince my daughter that it's better for her to be rolled up tight. But there's this other way. There's the way of Seth. There's the way of Enosh. There's the way of following Yahweh, of calling on the name of the Lord. And if you choose that way, yeah, it's a struggle, y'all. It's a fight. But in the end, you'll go limp, probably figuratively and literally, and you'll be in his rest. You'll be there. The way of God, the way of Christ, is the way of life. This is where you will find what your heart truly desires. So church, those are the two paths. That's it. There's no other option. You pursue idols or you pursue God. Which are you going to choose? Let's pray. Yeah, Father, this is a weird story in the Bible. One that doesn't get a lot of playtime, one that doesn't get the flannel graph, one that doesn't get a picture in the kids' Bible. And yet, Father, man, there's such meat on the bone here. To see even in the fourth chapter that there are two ways, there are two paths, the same message that we see from Jesus, God, we see in Genesis 4. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that we would not pursue idols. And we would do the hard work of casting those idols off of the top of our life and turning towards God, calling on God, pursuing Yahweh. God, it's a struggle to do so. We need your help in that. But God, we know that it's best for us. So for my brothers and sisters here today, Lord, I pray that whatever those idols may be, whatever it's on that list, whether it's on that list or it's on something else entirely, whatever those temptations are, I pray we would mount up and fight. Fight to pursue you, Father. Fight to stay away from the enticement of the city and of the culture and of the corruption that comes from idolatry. And to focus wholly on you, fully on you, pursuing you alone, recognizing that that is where our rest is found. So God, thank you. Thank you for these words. Thank you for not being able to pronounce half of them. Because it's through your word that we find life. God, we love you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.